In 1973, a Canadian historian, a guy by the name of Pierre Bertrand, was asked to reflect on the essence of being Canadian. What is it that makes Canadians different, distinguishable from everyone else? And Burton responded with this quip, quote, "A Canadian is somebody who knows how to make love in a canoe." This remark was the seed for an article entitled "How to Have Sex in a Canoe" that ran in the New York Times this week. The article began with the line, quote, "Three words, center of gravity." Now, friends, because we're here as a mix of different ages, I'm not going to go into all the details. Besides, not many of us have access to a canoe anyway, so the details are pretty irrelevant to us. But just in case this is information that you may one day need, okay, a little bit. "To avoid capsizing," suggests the article, quote, "stay low in the hull," and, quote, "avoid making any lateral rocking movements." It's probably far enough, isn't it? I mean, I think I'll shutter down there. You can Google it if you need it. Well, it's late July. It's summertime. Sometimes we do things more casually during the summer. We're here at Gun Park. This is a fun day. The setting itself calls for something during our service that's a little more light and playful. But behold, this story we read today, this tawdry tale of it's intense. This great king with outsized sexual appetites, his willingness to go to any length whatsoever to cover up the matter. Sheesh. This doesn't feel like a midsummer topic for the service at Gun Park. So it's an odd time, an odd setting for this particular reading, but I want to press on. I suppose we could have switched it, but I want to stick with it. I think we're pretty good at finding reasons to avoid having important conversations together about how to live with our desires, with our attractions, with our longings. So let's don't make any more excuses. Let's just plow straight ahead. So whatever questions you might have with you about this story of great King David, whatever questions you bring with you this morning about sex or about attraction, pleasure, desire, adultery, shame, well, you're probably not going to voice them out loud in front of other people, right? So I'll just do my best to guess what they are. Right? And maybe I'll be right, maybe I'll be wrong. I am guessing that absolutely none of you came here this morning wondering whether it's possible to make love in a canoe, so maybe that wasn't the best starting point. Maybe it'd be better to begin with Twitter. Apparently, young women aged 18 to 25 feel compelled to post on social media just exactly what their future husband is going to be like. And boy, I enjoy reading these tweets. In one tweet just yesterday, a young woman pronounced that she's going to marry the kind of guy who will always be the first one on the dance floor with her at every wedding. Now, I don't know this woman, so it's not my job to burst her bubble, but I will bet any one of you here $100 that this woman is going to be very, very disappointed in her marriage. Takers? In another tweet from just a few months back, a young woman lets us know that she's going to have the kind of marriage where she and her husband are going to be in their kitchen at 2 a.m. baking cookies and dancing to country music. Now, I grant that something like this might possibly happen while two people are dating. That is, when the guy is still trying. It might also be possible if both people are on meth. But otherwise, this simply isn't ever going to happen. But I'm no prophet. I could be wrong about this. So let me propose an experiment. Those of you who are married, this evening around 2 a.m., jiggle your husband awake. Tell him that the country music's on down in the kitchen and it's time to dance and bake some cookies. Please record his response with your cell phone, and I would love to see it. Okay? So send it to me. Now, I'm not sure where these young women got all their ideas about romance, about relationships, and about marriage. But come to think about it, I'm not sure where any of us get our ideas about love and desire and sex and pleasure and marriage. Now, I do have to admit, I love today's reading. I'm glad we read it today. It's a terrible reading, of course. I know. We'll talk about it in a minute. But at least it's an attempt by people of faith to wrestle with the reality of the power of the human sex drive and to confess that things more often than not go wrong in life. I doubt many of us got our hopes and dreams for our relationships and from intimacy and desire from the Bible or from church or from any particular sermon. If your parents ever even bothered to give you the talk about the birds and the bees, I doubt their performance was all that inspiring or illuminating for you. I don't know. I doubt you developed your understanding of love and attraction as a result of some formal sex education program at school either. I'm reading a wonderful autobiography entitled Waiting for Snow in Havana by this guy named Carlos Eyre. Eyre shares his memories of his Catholic school education growing up in Cuba, educated by the Catholic monks. Technically speaking, he says, the Christian brothers taught us that pride was the worst sin you could commit. Quote, but all of us kids thought our worst sin was what these brothers called our dirty thoughts. In first grade, it's pretty young, right? So you're 5 or 6. In first grade, Brother Alejandro would come in and warn us not to have these dirty thoughts. At first, all of us sat there silent as corpses, not daring to ask what in the world he was even talking about. Gradually, Brother Alejandro's talks became more explicit. He began to tell us about our shameful parts. And then he warned the boys not to hold on to their shameful parts for too long after they were done peeing. And they weren't to hold it at all at any other time. Well, we might chuckle a little bit at the sex education offered by the Catholic monks in Cuba 60 or 70 years ago. But the messages that all of us have received about our bodies, about our sexual attractions, our curiosities, our desires, that's not all that much better. So I want to ask, how might this story today help us to become wiser about the kinds of sexual energy and desires and attractions that flow through our lives? Now, on first look, the story doesn't appear very promising. David sees a beautiful woman. He desires her. And then he uses his powerful position to satisfy his intense lust. It turns out there are real-world consequences for David's foolish behavior. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. This fact deepens David's dilemma. But rather than at this point admitting his wrongdoing, trying to make things right, his shame fuels a cover-up that goes all the way to having Uriah, noble Uriah, killed, so that David could take his wife. So this is an extremely troubling story about Israel's greatest king, who was, of course, a very complex human being. There's many wonderful things about David, not in this story, but before it. But I want to make the story even worse. I'd like to deepen our trouble by suggesting that the story can be read as a warning about male desire gone wrong. Yes, it's about King David and what he did, but it's also about some of the darkest possibilities for all men everywhere all the time. And so it gives us a chance to reflect on the difficulty and the challenges of living lives that are sexually wise and sexually caring. Now, after reading this terrible story about King David, it might surprise you to remember that the Gospels refer to Jesus time and again as Son of David. Ugh, right? You almost want to say yuck at this point, really? By referring to Jesus as the new David, we're not meant to excuse or overlook the way David mistreated Bathsheba and other women. Instead, we are to confess that Jesus is the long-awaited king who will lead us forward into God's new realm where there are wiser, better ways to live together. So somewhere between King David and Jesus, the Son of David, right? Somewhere in there, there's room for men to live alongside women in a responsible way. We might say that all men wind up somewhere on this scale, between David and the son of David, between David's crazed, unlimited desire and Jesus' healthy desire. If King David shows us the darkest depths of men behaving badly, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, shows us what male relationships with women can look like in God's new realm when things begin to be made new. Notice, I'm not saying WWJD, what would Jesus do? I'm not saying to all men, we should be just like Jesus and not like David. To talk like that about shoulds, that would only produce more shame and more guilt, which is part of the problem anyway. I'm saying that we should find room for growth in that wide space between David's lecherous and violent desire and the shape of Jesus' delightful friendships with women. Jesus' behavior with women is the goal for all of us. But David's story is important for us to read and remember too. It will be impossible for us to recognize in Jesus the goal for male desire unless we have also been invited into the depths of David's story, invited into the honesty of the way that story talks about David's life. It's the honesty and the candor and the conversation that has the only hope to free men from some of the shame that is the problem in the first place. Jesus is the one who provides a fresh view of possibilities for men. I won't go through it all at this point, but just think briefly across the way the Gospels tell stories about his interactions with women, the way he treats women, always with care and with tenderness. He comes across women who are suffering, women who are bleeding, women who are vulnerable, women who've been violated, and always treats them with dignity and care and respect. He refuses to use women for his own benefit. He invites women to be part of his team. He makes himself vulnerable and dependent on the women and their leadership as they travel with him. And when he raises from the dead, he entrusts the delicate, wonderful, tender story of his resurrection to who first? The women. He trusts them to tell the story and get it right. So Jesus shows us that there's an upper range of possibilities for men and for their desires, for men who are single and men who are married. In a way, by taking on this title, Son of David, Jesus kind of rehabilitates David for us. Jesus invites us to appreciate the honesty, the truth-telling, that this story about King David that it names. The good news about David isn't what he did, of course, as if his doing such a thing permits or excuses our own sexual failures as men. The good news is that Israel and the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can model honesty and realism in the way we deal with a range of things like sexuality, desire, power, and pleasure. So our Lord Jesus Christ invites us into a life that's honest about sex and about its power for blessing and destruction both, of course. So far from shaming men for the experience of sexual desire and attraction, the good news of Jesus Christ invites all of us to welcome this lively, healthy energy into our lives in a responsible way so that men and women can flourish together and become a blessing to one another. David's story can help us learn slowly, because we've got a long way to go, but learn slowly how to talk together about sexual desire, sexual attraction, sexual energy, and sexual responsibility. And all that stuff as just part of our ordinary, everyday responsibility to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And we should be able to talk about all that stuff as naturally as we talk about other features of our discipleship, like how we speak to one another, how we spend our money, how we relate to people who are poor and vulnerable, how we pray, and on and on. A long list of ways that we learn how to live together, and living in ways that are sexually responsible is just one of the items on that list. Unfortunately, we don't have a very good track record on this score. I take the blame for this as a pastor, as a clergy person in church life. Churches have not done a very good job helping encourage our young people or giving guidance to anybody of any age. And yet I find that men and women of all ages, those who are single and those who are married, those who are straight and those who are gay, everybody yearns for some helpful guidance in these areas of desire and attraction and what to do with that. What does excellence look like? What does nobility look like? What does faithfulness look like? Now, the fact that we don't do a very good job talking openly about sex and desire only doubles down on the shadows and the shame that many of us feel about our own sexuality. The hesitance of the church to talk with candor about these issues, about desire and attraction, just feeds the conviction, the assumption that many people live with, that sex is dirty and that strong feelings of attraction to others are always shameful. They're not. Strong desires are a natural, normal, healthy part of a human life made in God's image. You're built to find other people attractive. Let me say that again. You are built, you are wired to find other people attractive. And across your lifetime, you will find yourself attracted to a great many people. That's okay. You are a desiring creature made in God's image. And yet, you have to hear this too. You are also a responsible creature. You can direct your desires. You can care for your desires. And you can decide how your desires ought best be expressed in your life in terms of the promises and covenants and commitments you've made to other people in your life. I was listening to a podcast, and the person being interviewed on it happened to be a sex therapist. And this woman said, when people come to see her, they are glad in that first session to talk to her about their drug use. No shame whatsoever. They can lay it out there. That's always what she gets in session one. Right? Here's some of the addictions I've had. Here's some of the drugs I've used. Blah, blah, blah. Right? That's fine. She said, in session two, they'll get on a little deeper to tell me about childhood trauma and about some of the abuse they've experienced as a young person. Right? That's session two. And she said it's never until session three or four or five or six that they can get around to talking about their sexual lives, about their infidelities, their fantasies, their passions, their confusions, their regrets. It's just harder for people to get there. Which tells me that there's a very, very powerful drive towards loneliness, feeling of isolation when it comes to our confusions about sexuality and desire. We feel shameful about the ways our everyday lives fail to express or satisfy some of the longings that we have. Now, this is odd in a way because most people would like a little more light, a little more wisdom about their desires and their needs. What do I do with these strong feelings and also with my feelings of regret and shame and disappointment? Alan DeBotton, one of my favorite authors, he has a little book called How to Think More About Sex. So think about his title for a minute. How to Think More About Sex. It's really how to think better, right, about sex. I have it with me so you can borrow it. I do recommend the book. He suggests that we can think more wisely about sex even if we can never solve all the difficulties and confusions it brings our way. He is, it's a very funny book, by the way, and he's pessimistic on purpose. And the reason he's pessimistic about love and sex and marriage and relationships is so that we will let go of any sense we have of that life will be easy or that romance will be perfect. He's pessimistic so that we can be more gentle and understanding of ourselves and of others. And one of his primary arguments is that marriage is difficult to begin with, and it gets even more complicated when we burden it with all kinds of unrealistic expectations. It seems silly, he suggests, to expect to have all your needs and desires fulfilled by one single person across an entire lifetime. Now, that is a lot to ask of one other person, right? He jokes that if you listen carefully to the kind of language we use during our weddings, the promises we make to one another, he said, it sounds like what you have at a wedding are two people promising to have romantic feelings for each other as they fight about finances or whose job it is to fold the laundry across the breakfast table. I mean, where's my wife? I always am attracted to you even when we're fighting, but I mean, yeah. Anyway, and so he proposes a more realistic set of promises we could make to one another when we get married. So I'm going to give you these to you. He says the promises we make should be more cautionary and downbeat. We should make promises that are generously pessimistic and kindly unromantic. Okay, so De Botton says wedding vows might go something like this, and this would be more honest. Quote, I promise to be disappointed by you and by you alone. I promise to make you the sole repository of all my regrets, rather than distribute them widely through multiple affairs. I have surveyed the different options for unhappiness, and it is you I have chosen to commit myself to. Well, I just wanted to give you a flavor. So, but Don says if you get the bar low enough, right, about what you expect out of relationships, then things get a little bit easier. So friends, I say that lightly, but friends, let's remember to confess that we are above all else a community of forgiveness, a community of God's forgiveness, a community committed to practicing that kind of forgiveness with one another, both in our congregational life and our friendships, but also in our intimate relationships. Sexual sins do not ruin us. They don't ruin women, and they don't ruin men. They do not break us beyond repair. They do not make you dirty. We can fail, and we can find renewal and fresh grace for each new day. We can live far beneath what God wants for us, and we can even do that for a long time. And then we can still emerge into a new light by God's grace, and with the help and encouragement of other people, we can begin to live in a new way. Amen.